make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. A little history lesson there. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. So I will put my law in their inward parts. And so you see the infusion of God's law in the inward parts of Israel. And that is the enabling ministry of God's Holy Ghost on those people. Verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor. And that's the same thing that goes on in John chapter 8 when Jesus says you have no need that any man teach you. And that's the same thing that goes on in 1 John 2:27 when that verse says that you have an anointing whereof you have no need that any man teach you. So, what you're looking at is in James' audience, you've got people with the Holy Ghost enablement to do the right thing. Now, in Hebrews, the same thing is said in verses 8, 9, and 10. And on verses 8, 9, and 10, what Jeremiah taught is restated in the book of Hebrews. You should recognize, and please do, that Hebrews was written to the Hebrew people. It's about the Hebrew people. It is not about the body of Christ. It is not doctrine for the dispensation of the grace of God. You can read commentaries that say that Paul wrote it, and it belongs in our time, but it doesn't, and we've spent more than 30 weeks studying the book of Hebrews, and so I think we settled that issue a long time ago. Meanwhile, Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 8, Bible says, finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Who does he make the new covenant with? Answer, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Most everybody calls themselves a new covenant believer. Most everybody calls themselves a new covenant Christian. Well, the fact of the matter is, brothers and sisters, if that's true, then they must think they're Israel and they must think they're Judah. That is why it is so hard to get those people saved, because if you think you're Israel, you are an enemy of Paul's gospel, and I know that having read Romans chapter 11 in verse 28. So then in verse Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them. He didn't lead my fathers out of Egypt. He led Israel's fathers out of Egypt. And he said, because they continued not in my covenant, Ephesians 2:12 says, I'm a stranger to the covenants, and I guarded every knot, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this, Hebrews 8:10, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So here you see the Holy Ghost enablement. Here you see that supernatural power of God's Spirit making these people, causing these people to not need a teacher. They don't need instruction. They know the points of the law. And Ezekiel, we should look at Ezekiel chapter 36, because Ezekiel adds some information that is helpful about these same people. In Ezekiel chapter 36, and in verse 24, the Bible says, I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. I'm going to say something parenthetically here with which you may disagree. You're allowed to disagree. This is not an army. And meanwhile, in Ezekiel chapter 36:24, I believe that happened in Acts chapter 1. I believe the regathering of Israel is what you read about in Acts chapter 1. Now notice, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. I believe that happens in Acts chapter 2. And ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I believe that happens in Acts chapter 2. So I believe that nothing happened in 1948. I believe the regathering of Israel, when God does it, looks like Acts chapter 1, and does not look like Jerusalem now, where they go to bed with machine guns under their pillows. God did not regather Israel in 1948. That was a product of World War I and the Balfour Declaration. That was a product of World War II, Auschwitz and Buchenwald. God did not gather Israel in 1948. God gathered Israel in Acts chapter 1. And so the problem with the prophetic interpretation that starts with the premise that 1948 began the last generation is something that is built upon a house of cards and just is a dog that couldn't hunt in the zoo. All right. Back to my text in Ezekiel chapter 36, we notice that he gives them a new heart of flesh in verse 26. Verse 27, Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you, and I want you to underline, but cause you to walk in my statutes. You see there, the causing. God is promising Israel, you failed the law before, this time you won't, because I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. Do you see that? That is so significant. That verse, again, should be a highlighted verse in your Bible. And when you take that verse and highlight it, you write some cross references next to Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 27. And the cross references that you write next to it are Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Hebrews 8, verses 8, 9, and 10. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. That's all the same crowd. That's all the same group of people, and they are James's target audience. Now, if you've closed the loop in your thinking on what we just discussed, that solves for you a tremendous numbers of difficulties that you may have been having in passages such as 1 John, in passages such as Hebrews chapter 8, and in the nomenclature of being a new covenant believer. That should have been very, very useful to you as we come down through James chapter 2. Now, in James chapter 2, in verse 18, James chapter 2, in verse 18, James says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so you see the issue of a demonstration of faith by works. Now let me say something to you parenthetically, and take a deep breath and think about this. God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. From one end of the Bible to the other, God saves by grace through faith. However, this is the only dispensation where grace and faith stand alone. In every other dispensation, it was still grace and faith, but faith had a requirement of a performance. Just as Adam and Eve were prohibited from eating from a certain tree, just as Cain had the wrong kind of sacrifice, just as everybody except eight people drowned, just as everyone was under the law and needed to be circumcised and proselyte into Israel if they weren't born into Israel, there was a performance program. And by the way, there is in your Bible a point in time where the performance included the ritual of water baptism, the function being to demonstrate that you were a believer in the Messiah. So, again, I say this to you parenthetically. God saves by grace through faith in every speculation, but this is the only dispensation where faith stands alone without a required demonstration of faith by certain works, by certain activities. I remind you of the content of Romans chapter 10, verse 5, and this stands in contrast to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. And so the orientation in James is that works or East Asian. Don't let it bother them to highly register and thought of them with what we be this in gift study in JB 81 and seeing that James' audience was the 12 tribes scattered to Gavin's side. Now, when we see these things and when we have these things with some level of clarity of understanding, a lot of the knotty passages in James actually become quite simple. And the beauty of being dispensational is you, among other things, the beauty of being dispensational is you do not have to make excuses for your King James Bible. It means what it says and says what it means to whom it says it, and it's as simple as that. You do not have to rewrite the verses. You don't have to Greek the verses. You don't have to retranslate the verses. The Bible isn't hard to understand. The Bible is hard to believe. And the only way you're going to be able to believe it as it stands is by rightly dividing the word of truth. May I say to you that only a mid-acts dispensationalist is going to get these things right. Now, I don't know among us prideful. I don't mean to sound arrogant. I mean to sound cultic. But the fact of the matter is, without right division, you're coming to the Bible with a ball bat. You're coming to the Bible with a blunt instrument. And there are fine-honed divisions in the Bible that must be cut straight and rightly divided. And so, rather than being a brute beast with a ball bat, you are a nuanced student rightly dividing the word of truth. And so it is extremely important that we engage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now, let me press on here a little bit, and as we come down through to James chapter 2 in verse 18, you see again the issue raised, and that issue being the works orientation. What James is fighting is hypocrisy. What James is fighting are people who are lying, people who are saying that they have Israel's faith and faith in the Messiah, but they are liars, they are hypocrites, they are false apostles, as are warned about in the book of Jude. And so James is trying to root out some of these people, and the book of Jude identifies them. And so today, you're surrounded by hypocrites, and I'm one, you're one. At some level, we all are disingenuous about some things, and I think we'd all do better if we quit trying to be something we're not. The truth of the matter is, your salvation and your demonstration of salvation is not based on that. Your salvation and what saved your soul is your faith in the gospel of the grace of God. Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, took your place on Calvary's cross. He took your sins. He took your death. And he, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's a joyous truth that is unique to this foundation of the grace of God. We are not trusting works. We're not entrusting behavior for our soul or salvation. That does not mean that we do not value good works. We do. That does not mean that grace teaches antinomianism. The book of Titus makes that very, very clear. That grace teaches that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we live godly and righteously in this present world. We understand that. I am in favor of good works, just don't trust them. Because they're not what gets you to heaven. Your trust needs to be, Ephesians 1:13, in the gospel of your salvation. And when you trusted Christ, that's enough for your soul salvation. We can talk about the good works. There's work to be done. There's no question about that. But James is speaking to people who have a requirement of performance to endure to the end, to receive the grace that will be delivered unto them at that time. And that is 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 13. All right, let's move on to James chapter 2 in verse 19. In James 2 verse 19, James says, "Thou believest there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble." And so here you see a verse that speaks to the issue of easy believism. And people say, by James 2:19, you say you believe, and the devil believes too. Well, notice Ephesians 1:13 tells you, you trust. Now, the devils believe and they're not saved, because the devils have not trusted Christ's provision for their salvation. By the way, devils is the better word. Any new translation in James chapter 2, verse 19, will have an untranslated Greek word, demon, in the verse. Devils is the better word. And let me tell you why. There's no such thing as a good devil. They're only evil. And so, in your King James Bible, since they're only evil, the word is devils. You may not be aware, but there are good demons in Greek mythology. And demons doesn't tell you if it's a good thing or a bad thing. Devils does. And so, moving away from Greek tradition and giving you a precise word, the King James Bible is superior even to the untranslated Greek. Now, that's one to think about. Because you have in English something that is superior to the word demon in Greek. You need to really cogitate on that one a little while. Fact of the matter is, you ever hear of white witchcraft and black witchcraft as if white witches are good things? That harkens back to Greek mythology, where there were good demons, Robin Hood kind of demons that did nice things. And so, the King James Bible, once and again, is absolutely right. And devils is the better word than you get in any of your other translations that leave it demons. Okay? Okay. Moving on. Notice now that I'm going to give you a cross-reference in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, where you've got some devils. And they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. I just throw this verse in for the fun of it for two reasons. One, you know they're bad because it says devils. But the other thing in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, the devils are dispensational. Look at those puppies. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, they know there is a time of torment. And they know Matthew chapter 8, verse 29 is not the time of torment. The devils know something's going to happen later. See that in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29? Now, there is a wicked teaching in the grace movement that says Jesus didn't know what was going on. Well, the devils did, and of course Christ did. But how fascinating to see that even the devils are dispensational. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? See the time issue in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. So, two things. One, the King James Bible is superior. Devils is the right word. It is a better word than demons. And now you know why. Because there were good demons in Greek mythology. And the devils are dispensational. Notice that. Now, that would thrill host Keith, I suppose, to know about devilish dispensationalists. He thinks we all are, me particularly. Well, let me move on. In James chapter 2, I tickled myself on that one. In James chapter 2, in verse 20 then, James says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." Faith without works is dead. And again, the issue of works orientation is something that is very plain and very clear in the book of James. Note in James chapter 2, in verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Well, think about that statement. James, in James chapter 2, in verse 26, what's he doing? Why does James say what he says in James chapter 2, verse 26? He says, "The body without the spirit is dead." Think about you in your dispensation. You are supposed to reckon your body dead. Do you see why then your works orientation would not follow. And do you see why then? Your spirit has been quickened, and that Ephesians chapter 2, verse, what is that? Ephesians 2, 2 and 3. So then your orientation is not a works orientation, and you don't evaluate anything by the body. James says, look at your body, and your body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Well, you're supposed to look at your body in this dispensation and reckon it dead. So you see again the difference in the teachings. Now, as we come down through near the end of this chapter, in James chapter 2, James holds up Abraham as an example. And in James chapter 2, verse 21, James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works he was made perfect? Don't forget now, James is talking about Abraham after there is a covenant given to Abraham after that Abraham has been circumcised. It is important for you to recognize that when Paul talks about Abraham, Paul talks about Abraham when Abraham is yet uncircumcised, when Abraham is in a condition prior to circumcision, prior to the covenant. That's important. Because, see, in Galatians 4, Paul talks about Abraham as an example of faith. He does it also in Romans 4. And when Paul talks about Abraham as an example of faith, he's talking about Abraham prior to circumcision. When James talks about Abraham as an example of works, James is talking about Abraham in his covenant situation. Now, it's important to get that. And understand now, if you and someone else were on a stage and you were going to have a debate, and you stood up and you talked about the Bible and the other guy stood up and he talked about a helicopter and marshmallows, it wouldn't work. You need to talk about the same thing to frame the debate. At a debate, and I've participated in too many of them, frankly, at a debate, you are supplied the premise. And then the two people debate the same issue. What you're looking at between James and Paul are two people showing their differences by using the one Abraham. And I hope you see that. I remember one time when I was invited to an apostolic Hostile Shandai Acts 2:38 outfit to teach grace. And I was handed my premise. I was told, this is the given. That salvation is a gift of God, and you're to debate that. And so these kinds of things are helpful if we get them in our understanding. That Abraham is used for where they're contrasting one from the other, not to say the same thing. Paul and James do not say the same thing. And the book of James does not match Romans. The book of James does not match Galatians. And it doesn't have to. Now, I'm going to suggest that when you go to your commentaries in your personal library, you will have commentaries to try to make James and Romans agree. J. Vernon McGee, he bends over backwards to make them agree. Schofield, in his notes, he tries to make them agree. And that's state of the art. Well, listen to me now, because I'm going to say something profound, which for me is a rare thing, so you need to hang on tight. If you're not dispensational, you are put in a position of having to rewrite the Bible. If you're not dispensational, you are forcing yourself to have to rewrite the Bible, because you're in contradictions you can't handle unless you're dispensational. So, it follows as the night the day that people that are not dispensational, neither are they Bible believers. Neither are they Bible believers. Now, that's profound when you think about what I just said to you. If you don't see the contradictions, and leave them stand as being targeted to different audiences and different dispensations, if you can't do that, if you're blind to dispensationalism, then you're going to be Greeking, you're going to be tweaking, you're going to be retranslating. There's no chance for you to be a Bible believer. When you try to make James chapter 2, verse 24, and match Romans chapter 1, think about that. And you can't do it. It won't get done. So it is so important for you to have this in your frame of reference so that you understand what is going on around you. And when you read it in books or when you hear it from teachers and preachers, you'll know what you're hearing. As a dispensationalist, you can leave the Bible alone. And let me say something else to you, and this is a personal anecdote. I started out as a baby Christian, not knowing. I got saved. God saved my soul when I was 36 years old. And I could not have found the book of John. If you'd have handed the Bible to me, I would have had to look in the contents table in the front and to find where the book of John was. And over time, I came to believe that my Bible, my King James Bible, was God's Word. And that is what made me a dispensationalist. I was a Bible believer first. I came to my Bible believing it. And then when I saw the issues, I became a dispensationalist, which got me kicked out of my church and I lost all my friends pretty much. And yet, I understand my Bible and I couldn't be happier. I thank God for right division. We have a new man at our assembly in Xenia, a fellow named Mark. And he said to me a few Sunday nights ago, he said the greatest thing that has happened to him since he got saved was learning how to rightly divide, because it's given him his Bible. Now he can access and believe what it says. And, you know, how marvelous, what a wonderful thing. And so what a privilege to be able to minister God's Word rightly divided. All right. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? We dealt with that. James chapter 2, verse 23. James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, although James has and works a orientation, notice there is still imputation. You have imputation without works. You have imputation without performance. Romans 4 is all about imputation. Romans 4 is all about God's imputation, but you get it on the merits of what Jesus did. And Ephesians 4:32 tells you that God forgives you for Christ's sake. So for Israel, this issue is somewhat different. And these people need to maintain their position of being a friend of God. You are complete in Him at the instant of salvation. Notice now Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You are complete, Colossians 2:10, in Christ. Let me park there just for a second. When you got saved by God's grace, did you know that you were complete? Or did they tell you that you were not complete until you got baptized? That you were not a member of the church until you got baptized? That you couldn't sing in the choir till you got baptized? Then you were lied to. And I don't care if the nicest preacher in America did it, he lied to you. Because you were complete in Christ before anybody stuck you in a tank of water. Now, if you got baptized, I got baptized. I've been baptized 3 times. I don't care if you get baptized 3 times a week, as long as you're not trusting water baptism. You are complete in Christ at the instant of your soul salvation, and you are not in a program of having to endure to the end. All right. You are complete in Christ. James chapter 2, verse 24 says, you see then, how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2:24. Now, there is no possible way that James 2:24 can be reconciled with Romans 4:5 or Romans 5:1. You can't do it. James 2:24 says works. Romans 4:5 says not by works. Titus 3:5 says not by works. Romans 5:1 says not by works. So there is no sense in which you can reconcile and have James 2:24 say the same thing as Romans 5:1. It just doesn't. So leave it alone. James is writing to somebody else, and James' orientation is the works and yours is not. Well, James goes into another example as he concludes this chapter when he talks about Rahab. And Rahab, James chapter 2, verse 25, like also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Well, that's interesting. The incident that James is talking about happens back in Joshua. And in chapter 2, in verse 9, here's old Rahab, and she says unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. We'll stop right there. Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, Rahab knew about Israel's covenant with the men. Rahab knew about how Jehovah God was dealing with Israel. This is an intelligized lady. I know James 2 calls her a harlot. You may look down on her, but she comes around just fine, folks. And you, by the way, can be saved from your sin as well. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. So she also knows about God's judgment against bad behaviors and of violating the covenants. And so this is a bright lady. And she then is performing according to the covenant situation that in place. In verse 10, we have heard how the land dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, how the Lord did that, and what he did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And was soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. So this lady had some faith. Do you see that? And this lady said, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. So Rahab the harlot, she's smarter than most seminary professors today. Verse 12, now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness. You see performance there. It's performance according to the covenant, and covenants require a performance. So, by giving us Rahab in James chapter 2, verse 25, James has really, really helped us. Because we can take the cross-reference to Joshua chapter 2, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, and we see that her works that James refers to in verse 25, that her works are a product of understanding the covenant program for Israel and operating accordingly. Israel's covenant program required performance. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 in verse 5. And so this lady, she knows what the deal is. She knows what the program is, and she is in accord with that and is doing that which is appropriate to her setting. Wow. Now, not only do we gain some esteem for old Rahab, and by the way, she ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, which is a whole lot better than Ken Griffey hitting 500 home runs and being among only 20 men that have ever done that. Rahab has a particularly, she's not in the Hall of Fame, the likes of which is unparalleled back there in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't she? And so Rahab, when we see what she knows according to the covenant, and we see that her performance is according to the covenant, then we better understand what James is saying in James chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, because the covenant required performance. You could not be ambivalent about the law. You had to do the works that it required. And so, we've finally come down through the end of James chapter 2, and we get to verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And we covered that verse earlier. We covered that verse about 20 minutes ago when we saw again the fact that there's a difference, and you are supposed to reckon your body dead, and here James is saying, look at your body, it's alive. And so there's a difference, and it even comes out in that verse, and we studied that verse previously. Now, next Monday, it gets really, really exciting as we get into chapter 3.